Good morning, everyone. The text for the lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I am so glad that you could all be here with us this morning. You know, my prayer for each of you this morning is that you would be led into a deeper relationship with God this morning through our worship, through our prayer, through our study. I pray that this time is a blessing to you. We're in the middle right now of looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You know, and we've said that Jesus's core message, the kind of the summary statement of his message, was that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has arrived, and that everyone now is invited to live on earth as it is in heaven, under the rule of God. We've looked at the Beatitudes, and we saw that in them, Jesus extends the blessings of the kingdom to everyone. Even those that the world thinks are on the bottom of the heap, they are welcome, and they are blessed as they receive the kingdom. And we saw that these same people, these citizens of the kingdom, are now what Jesus calls the salt and the light of the earth. That is, when you're in the kingdom, you're so different from your surroundings, but you're still engaged with them, that you will be light in a dark world, salt in food, enhancing the good things that are there, preserving food from rot and disintegration that naturally happens. You'll be like the light, good deeds shining forth. And when people see you, even if they don't believe, even if they're not part of the kingdom, they will praise and acknowledge God because of the way you live. And now, this morning, we come to Jesus' teaching on the law. Now, when I say that, you might begin to feel a little bit ambivalent. You know, your mind might flash to problems like legalism and works righteousness. And you might think of statements in Paul which get trotted out like, and we have come to believe in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified in faith by Christ, not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Or again, from Paul, now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. You know, those are wonderful statements by Paul, and I hope to look at them and study them in the morning lesson at a later day. But what I want to stress this morning is that I don't believe that there's any contradiction between what Jesus says here and what Paul says in Galatians and in Romans. You know, some people will take Jesus's statement here and they'll line it up with some of Paul's statement and they'll say, you know, contradictions. And they'll use this as an attack against either Christianity or Jesus. You know, and other individuals will make a choice. They'll say, well, it's either Jesus or Paul. You know, they'll take Jesus's statements here and they'll say that this means that we have to be so exacting, so committed to the rules, that any disagreement or deviation from what Jesus says here means judgment, apostasy. You know, and others will say that Jesus here is speaking before his death and resurrection, so he's still under the law. Paul writes after his death and resurrection, so we should just go along what Paul says. You know, and these people will say that any rule, any commitment to holy living, any focus on the law at all is simply just works righteousness. And what I'm saying this morning is that both of those approaches are wrong. That if your reading of Paul leads you to jettison the very words of Jesus, you are reading the Bible incorrectly. And likewise, if your reading of Jesus' words here leads you to become exactly like the sort of people that Jesus is saying we should not be like later in chapter 5 and 6, then your understanding of Jesus' words is wrong. There's a third way, and that is ultimately what both Paul and Jesus are talking about. You know, this discussion this morning hinges on the very first verse that we read here today. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I mean, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? Now, this is a very controversial issue in biblical studies. In just a very cursory review of different commentaries and articles as I was preparing for this morning, I counted 9 different ways that people understand the word fulfill here, you know, each with their own arguments and their own implications about what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the different interpretations here this morning. If you want to talk about that, or if you're curious what some of the different ideas are, I'm happy to discuss it with you at another time. Instead, I am going to make the case for what I believe is the best understanding of what Jesus says here. And one thing that we have to note as we understand what fulfilling the law means is that we have to read it in context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, right after this short passage that I read here, Jesus launches into 6 antitheses. You know, this is where he begins each saying in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, when he says in these sections, notice what he is not saying. He's not saying that you have heard that it was said you shall not murder, but I say to you that you shall kill anyone that disagrees with you. That's not what he says. He's not saying that you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say it's only adultery if you get caught. That's not what he's saying. He is not canceling the law. What Jesus says in his antitheses is he is correcting a mistaken understanding and practice of the law. His presentation points us towards the true meaning of Torah, the true meaning of the law and the prophets. Rather than understanding what Jesus says here is fulfilling and thus ending the law, Jesus is saying that his fulfillment of Torah presents its true meaning to us. Fulfillment doesn't mean cancellation. You know, in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus will show us and define righteousness as true understanding of Torah as opposed to shallow understandings. Jesus is presenting us with a definitive understanding of law and righteousness that's only possible now because the Messiah is here in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is telling us here is that his teachings will help us penetrate to the true divine purpose of the law, what the law was originally intended to do, and guide us to the end that the law was supposed to direct us. You know, because the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and he's their goal, he is now able to reveal the true meaning of these things and bring them to fulfillment. I mean, what does this mean for you? First, as I hope you're seeing, this means we have to take very seriously the law, the prophets, the writings, all of the Old Testament. We have to take it seriously because it all points to Jesus and he is their conclusion. But also we have to take it seriously because Jesus himself takes them seriously. There's no room, Jesus will say, in the kingdom for those who come in and live there by the grace of God, but then simply act like they were still under the kingdoms of the world. You know, this is exactly what Paul says when he makes his great turn in the end of chapter 6 in Romans, and he says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." We have to take Jesus' teachings and his commands seriously and think through the implications for our own lives. But at the same time, Jesus shows us that by a legalistic or punctilious adherence to the law shown by the Pharisees misses the whole point. That worship of the law, worship of your own adherence to the law, is just as much of a dead end. The law only makes sense if you have Jesus as the Messiah and King at the heart of it. The law points to Jesus, and Jesus in turn fulfills the law. If you only have one half of this, you're not going to have the gospel, and you're going to have a lopsided view of the world. You see, what Jesus is calling us to here is a righteousness far beyond anything that we could manufacture ourselves. It's a beauty that is far beyond the beauty of having no standard at all. You might be surprised to hear me use that word to talk about the law, beauty. It's not a word we usually associate with the law. But what I hope to show you this morning is that what Jesus reveals to us in his fulfillment of the law is a life of beauty. It's a life that when we see it, we're stunned into silence by it. And at some level, all we can do is behold it. But then, once we have viewed it for a while, we're drawn into it. Our hearts long for it. We desire to have it ourselves. Beginning in the next section, Jesus shows us that fulfillment of the law in six case studies. He'll look at anger, lust, divorce, truth-telling, retaliation, and how we disagree, and how we treat those we disagree with. You know, in each of these areas, Jesus is calling us to a deep inner righteousness. But another way of to understand what he's talking about here is transparency. You know, when we talk about beauty, we understand that different cultures have different standards of beauty, different aspects of form or substance that they consider beautiful. But one of the objects that's considered beautiful by every group of people, universally considered beautiful, is the diamond. The diamond, when it is cut and polished, is universally considered something that humans see as beautiful. And one of the reasons that we view diamonds as beautiful is their clarity and their transparency. You know, the clarity in the diamond refers to the absence of inclusions or blemishes under powerful magnification. You see, you could take that cup that's sitting on your desk right now, right next to your computer, and if you put it under a microscope, you could zoom in and see imperfections with the glass, problems in the structure. You know, it looks so pure sitting there with your water in it or your empty cup from communion. What looks so clear from a few feet away, once you zoom in on it, it begins to have flaws. Even when you just get down and begin examining it from the naked eye, with the naked eye from up close, you can begin seeing problems in the glass. You know, with a diamond, it's not like that. Diamonds high in clarity don't have that. You can zoom in and in and in, and instead of blemishes, when you get up close to a diamond, all you see is perfection. The thing that you witnessed with your naked eye is the same as when you make a close examination of it. You know, that is beauty. That's beautiful. You know, transparency is another quality of the diamond. You know, this is the property that determines how much light can pass through it. Again, consider that cup sitting next to you on your desk right now. Even though it looks transparent, if you put a light next to it and you shine a light through it, what will you see on the other side? You'll see a shadow. You'll see some distortions of the light passing through it. You know, with the diamond, the light that comes through is not distorted, but if anything, it's magnified. The diamond sparkles and shines as the light enters into it, and it's refracted as it reflects off the different edges within it. You know, again, this is one of the reasons that we consider diamonds to be universally beautiful. Now, when Jesus talks to us about life, he is calling us to a righteousness, a purity, and a beauty that we can see in a diamond. Let me ask you this. Do you find yourself acting one way around one group of people and acting a different way around another? I mean, you don't even have to be doing anything wrong, but are there parts of yourself that you have to hide? Parts that you don't want other people to see, to examine, parts that you would be ashamed of, parts that have blemishes. I mean, wouldn't you like a life that is so transparent, it wouldn't matter if somebody put you under a magnifying glass? They would see the same things in your life under close examination as they would just by casual observation. I mean, don't you wish you could stop spinning, stop all the spin doctoring? I mean, constantly having to put on a new mask or a new front for whoever you're performing for right now. You know, Jesus is calling us to a life of such deep beauty and pure righteousness that this is the result. It is a thing of beauty. You know, clarity of life that doesn't matter if you're alone or in front of your family or in front of 500 people. Everyone sees the same thing. a life and a heart that are freed from the destructive longings and urges of anger and lust and lies and vengeance. This is what Jesus is talking about. There is a kind of artificial beauty that comes from keeping the law like a legalist. You know, this is what the teachers of the law had. It was Jesus' main criticism of them. Your lives look so good on the outside, but you put them under a microscope, and what do we find? You ignore the weightier aspects of the law, like justice and mercy, just to make sure you're in compliance with how much dill and cumin you tithe. You know, we all know people like this. We see it in ourselves. One of these ways of living is a beautiful way to live, and the other is not. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to a much deeper righteousness, to a beauty that's not just skin deep, but a beauty that goes all the way down. Consider the other aspect of the diamond, its ability to let light pass through it, to give it sparkle and shine, to magnify it. You know, does the goodness of God, the light of God, hit an opaque wall when it enters your life? When Jesus says that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, what reason does he give? He says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When God's blessing falls on you, does it get refracted and shone out, sparkling light in a dark world? Or does it fall into a black hole, never to be seen again? You know, one of these things is a beautiful life. The other is not. You know, when Jesus calls us to deep righteousness, deep purity, deep obedience to the law, he's not fundamentally saying that there's this heavenly law book. And the question is, did you keep statute 65.4.2 today? That's not what Jesus is saying. That's the old way of thinking about the law. Arbitrary, a little bit disconnected from reality. No, in a much more real way, Jesus is saying by keeping the law, he will show you to keep, that you will have a beautiful life. You will live a beautiful way. A life that people around you, when they see it, their breath will catch in their throat. A life that people will weep when they see the goodness of it. One of my favorite writers is Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure many of you will know her story. She was incredibly talented, very successful. She was the first woman to become a licensed watchmaker in the Netherlands. And she was a Christian. During the Second World War, she worked with her father and her sister to help hide many Jewish people escape from the Nazi regime. She hid them in her home, she gave them food, she helped transport them. You know, I don't have time to go into her whole story this morning, but it's estimated that around 800 people were saved by her and her father and her sister's efforts. And she didn't just aid the Jewish people, but she surreptitiously helped the mentally disabled in the community who were also being executed in compliance with the Nazi eugenics policy. And in 1944, she was betrayed and arrested, and later she was sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister Betsy and her father. You know, at her trial, she talked about her work with the mentally disabled, and the lieutenant prosecutor who was presenting the case against her scoffed at her since he believed that all of these people had been killed. And her response in front of her prosecutor and the judge was simply to tell him that in the eyes of God, a mentally disabled person might be more valuable than a watchmaker or a lieutenant or a judge. And her father died quickly after he was arrested, but she and her sister were sent on to the camp, and her sister later died in the camp. And a few days after her sister died, Corrie ten Boom was released very suddenly. And she later learned that she had been released by mistake. It was a clerical error, and that for some reason, all of the women in her age group were supposed to be executed that day, but she was accidentally released from the camp just due to a mistake. And she returned home and continued to help those who were mentally disabled until the end of the war. Now, I could end the story here, and we would all agree that she lived a good life, a life that was worthwhile, even a beautiful life. But The most beautiful scene in her life happened a few years later, in 1946, when she returned to Germany, and she was confronted in a church by two German soldiers who had known her and her sister in Ravensbrück. And one of them had been especially cruel to her sister, Betsy, in the camp. And this is a quote from her book, The Hiding Place, when she sees them coming down the aisle. She says, "Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. She forgave them. In the middle of the church, with tears of sorrow for all the death and pain that she had experienced at their hands, she forgave them. I mean, that's the kind of beauty that I'm talking about this morning. I mean, did you feel your breath kind of catch a little bit in your throat? Did you feel your heart stir? Do you feel that desire deep within you, not to just keep the rules, but to live that life, to live a beautiful life? You know, that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the fulfillment that he brings to the law. That's the kind of life that you will have if you take seriously what Jesus is talking about here. Here's another quote from Corrie ten Boom. "Don't bother to give God instructions, just show up for duty." Now, I know some of you right now are thinking about all sorts of theological problems. How do we discern the will of God? How do I know what God's will is in this situation? What about this relationship? What about over here? You know, those are good questions, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. The message for you today is that sometimes God's instructions are clearer than we would sometimes like. The will of God can be difficult to discern, but it can also be startlingly, uncomfortably clear. And the question this morning is, will you submit to it? Put to death your anger. Put to death your lust. Put to death your desire for vengeance. Put to death your hypocrisy. Put to death your lies and your spin and your image management. I want you to know God's will for you this week, and I feel very comfortable in saying that God's will for you is he wants each of you to tell the truth. You know, we'll talk about this again when we get to this passage in the sermon, but right now the basic point stands: tell the truth. Reconcile with people that you have wronged and who have wronged you. Stop using other people for your own sexual gratification. Love your wife. Love your husband. Pray for people who hate you. The question for each of us is, will we submit to God's will? You know, you don't get to have a life like Corrie ten Boom's by calling all your own shots. That's how you end up being a guard in the camp, or a bystander as the trains get loaded up. You get a life like Corrie's by submitting yourself to something bigger than yourself every single day. You know, the end of Corrie's quote earlier, "And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." This is so instructive for us in this regard. You see, submitting to God's will sounds like such a burden, doesn't it? Even if the result is a beautiful life, the daily habits and actions can be so daunting. You know, we look at famous musicians and artists, we see the amount of time and dedication and daily practice that they put into their craft. And even when the result is amazing, the daily work can seem so grueling. And that's true. What I said before still stands. You don't get to have a life like Corrie ten Boom's by skipping out on the daily habits and practices. But you also don't get to have a life like Corrie ten Boom's by slaving away and killing yourself with your own quest for perfection. What's the solution? The solution is in what Jesus says here this morning, that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, what happens when you look at someone's life like Corrie ten Boom's? You're instructed on how to live. By seeing her own life and how she fulfilled in a small way what Jesus is talking about here, we're encouraged and we're taught in our own lives. You know, even though she's dead now, she still teaches us, and we hold her forth as someone who is great in the kingdom of heaven. But as powerful as her life is, she is just a candle next to the sun of Jesus' life and his love. You know, when we see her forgiving her tormentors in the church, we see the shadow of the cross hanging above her, and we hear Jesus' cry of "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we understand her service to the mentally disabled, we see Jesus welcoming the little children, the woman at the well, the woman who is bleeding, the Gerizene demoniac, all those who society thought weren't good enough or welcomed are being brought into the presence of God. You know, when we hear her courageous testimony before the Nazi tribunal, we remember Jesus in his own kangaroo court. Pure goodness, pure love, put on trial, condemned to death. And then we remember that he did this for you, for me, for Corrie ten Boom, for the Nazi guards, for all of those who spat on him and beat him, for all of those who through the years loved him, but also hated him. You see, this is the good news of Christ fulfilling the law. As Corrie ten Boom said, he didn't just give her the command to love her enemies, but he gave her the love as well. Christ isn't just handing down a new set of divine statutes here in the Sermon on the Mount. No, what he says is that when you seek to give up your anger, when you prioritize relationships and seek peace among your brothers and sisters, he gives you that peace. The inner peace as you release your anger and contempt, and the outer peace of loving and trusting relationships. And in that moment, though the world might scorn you, might think you weak, you will be a child of God, just like the Beatitude says. And when Christ tells us to live a sexually pure life, he doesn't just say this and then later on say, "Now, good luck with this. I hope you have a lot of willpower." No, he gives us the command, and he gives us the desire for purity, and the pure heart within us. When Christ tells us to pray simply, he doesn't just give us that command, as if simple prayer was the right formula for manipulating God rather than wordy and ostentatious prayer. No, he tells us to pray simply, and he reveals that we can pray simply because we have such a kind and generous and loving Father who listens to the prayers. In Christ's fulfillment of the law, he gives us both the command, but he also gives us the resources, the desire, and the blessings of following it. You know, this transforms the law, and it also transforms us when we follow it. When we see how he fulfilled the law, how through his life he continues to teach us about what it means to have deep inner righteousness, to live a life of beauty, of clarity, of transparency. When we see how he did this for you and for me, then we're drawn more and more into the life of the kingdom. It's not a chore to tell the truth when you see how Christ did it to you. It might be difficult, but it's a joy. It's not a chore to practice sexual purity when you see how Christ lived a life of purity so he could love all who he came into contact with. It's not a chore or something on your to-do list to pray for your enemies when you see that how Christ, though you were once an enemy of God, prayed for you, sought you, bought you with his own blood. My dear friends, if you are crushed under the burden of the law, you are doing it wrong. If you are crushed under the burden of the law, the answer is not simply to abandon it. or to live without it. But the answer is to see how Christ has already come alongside you, how he has knelt down and lifted the burden from you. Once you see that, the burden melts away, and you can begin to experience true, glorious freedom in Christ. A freedom of living a life of beauty. You know, the kind of life that you were meant to live. Freed from legalism, freed from the tyranny of being under your own rule, freed from your burdens, freed from your brokenness, freed from guilt and shame. Freedom that comes from Christ having fulfilled the law. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, we are amazed at your Son, at the love embodied within him. We are amazed at his words in this sermon to us. And we thank you for the incredible gift and the grace of having a king who fulfilled the law, who sees us being crushed under our own burdens, under our own misunderstandings, under our own sins, and who comes alongside us and kneels down and takes it away. God, we are amazed at the love you have shown us. We offer our own love to you, paltry and insignificant as it is compared to what you have done for us, but we give it back to you, God. We ask that you would take it and transform us more and more into the image of your Son, more and more into the kind of people who live beautiful lives in this world for you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.